Thank you, Mr. Smith. Good afternoon, everyone. As has already been said, I want to welcome everyone here, certainly those who are joining us on the cybercast as well. We're glad you're with us. Well, brethren, many of us, probably most of us, are familiar with the musical Fiddler on the Roof. We may recall the scene where the main character, Tevye, asks his wife repeatedly, "Do you love me?" I told you it's a musical. Well, she responds, "It's a foolish question. He should know the answer without even needing to ask, just based upon her actions of living with him all these years, cleaning his house, mending and laundering his clothes, cooking his meals, caring for his children." Yet persistent Tevye continues asking his wife, "Do you love me?" He wanted to know for certain and for sure. Well, let's stop and consider for a moment. What if Almighty God were to ask this question of each of us? How would we answer? How would we desire to answer? Well, this is the question that we're going to examine in the split sermon today. Do we love our calling? Let's begin in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 3. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Here Jesus Christ is sharing with John information of future events. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we have just read, he speaks a mouthful. Now verse 1 refers back to the last portion of Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Because in that verse, we are told that we are told who are the seven stars and the seven lampstands. And the message is directed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. It was given to John by none other than Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and just read verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So we've set the stage. Jesus Christ gave this message in which he's telling John some future events about the churches. Let's get into the meat of the message. In verse 2, what did Jesus say? He says, "I know your works." Now we can imagine this as a performance review given to us at year end. Many of you are likely very familiar with such reviews on your jobs. Your boss meets with you and together you review the year's accomplishments, its successes and its failures. Maybe you receive some praise. Maybe you're given some criticism and some direction for making improvements in the future. Well, here in verse 2, Jesus Christ begins with this church's accomplishments. I know your works. He acknowledges that his followers here have been working, and apparently they've accomplished some things. We today might say that we're familiar with the works of Mozart or Beethoven. Jesus continues, though, in verse 2, your labor. He recognizes that his followers have not accomplished these things without laboring. They've expended effort. It's not easy. Continuing, Jesus gives further credit to your patience. He recognizes that they're in it for the long haul. This is not an overnight trip that's readily completed. The Christian journey can be a long one, and many of you seated in this room have been following this way of life for years and years. Notice Christ's next comment. You cannot bear those who are evil. God's word is filled with admonition and instruction to avoid that which is evil. Abhor it, and don't keep regular company with those who practice it. Now, some might say, well, you know, Christ ate with sinners, didn't he? Yes, he did. But he also said, it's the sick who need the doctor, not the well. But Jesus never condoned the sin of the people with whom he was dealing. He told them, in fact, to change, to go, and to sin no more. Christ's comment here that his church could not bear those who are evil, that was a remark of praise. It was a good thing. Now let's note Jesus' next statement. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. This is reminiscent of the Bereans, who searched the scriptures daily to see if the things preached to them were in fact true, and were told in God's word to prove all things. The scripture plainly tells us that we should not believe those who come preaching things which in fact are contrary to God's word. Many of us vividly recall how now nearly two decades ago we were told by some leaders of our former fellowship that observance of the Sabbath and the holy days was no longer required. Well, that precipitated the formation of the United Church of God. Well, again, Christ's comment here to his church is praise. His followers were doing what he commanded. Now let's move into verse 3. You have persevered and have patience. Here's another mention of that word, patience. You know what perseverance is. Someone who perseveres doesn't quit. He sticks to it and he stays the course, even when the going gets tough. And those with perseverance keep going. Perseverance and patience go together hand in hand. Now Christ then tells the church at Ephesus, you have labored for my name's sake. We've already discussed labor a moment ago in the previous verse. Here, Jesus Christ acknowledges that he knows why his people have been laboring. Their efforts have been on his behalf. Again, this is a good comment. This is more praise. Well, back to our on-the-job performance review. This is just like our boss telling us that we've worked hard on behalf of the company, and we've represented the company well. Now notice Jesus Christ's final comment in verse 3. You have not become weary. Well, this is clearly commendable. Hard work labor can tire a person, but being persistent and persevering day after day, well, that can wear on someone. Patiently enduring and doing all the things that we've just discussed in these previous two verses could certainly make someone weary. But Jesus Christ clearly and plainly states here, that's not the case. You have not become weary. Is this another good thing? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Hold your place here in Revelation, because we will be coming back. Turn please to Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul has something that fits very nicely with this thought. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Here Paul specifically exhorts Christians to not grow weary while doing what is good. Well, the church at Ephesus was following Paul's admonition, as Christ sees it. What's the secret to doing that? To not becoming weary? Isaiah 40, verse 31. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah here clearly states that God is the source of energy and strength for those who wait on Him. Well, apparently the brethren from the church at Ephesus were doing this. They were waiting on God. They were allowing Him, through His Holy Spirit, to energize them, to strengthen them, so that they could accomplish all the things that we've just read in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. What a rave review! I don't know about you, but I would love to receive a performance review like this from my boss. It sounds as if Jesus Christ is very, very pleased with what He sees here. But then, we come to the next verse. Back to Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. I hope you used your marker. I practiced what I preached. I did. Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Jesus says, you have left your first love. That's the New King James Version. The New International Version renders it, you have forsaken your first love. And the Holman Christian Standard Version translates it, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Christ continues here and in verse 5 to urge His followers to repent, or else the consequences will be dire. Christ will remove these followers from their place. Now, we often focus upon these words as a very sober reminder, a reminder that we dare not lose our first love, and a reminder that it is, in fact, very possible to happen. We just read it in God's Word. Let's stop and consider for a moment. How? How is it that this is possible? How could it be possible for a group of Christ's followers, like those whom Christ has just commended so favorably, how could they leave their first love? Let me show you what I mean. Take a look again at verses 2 and 3. We spent a great deal of time earlier reviewing these verses, word by word. They're just chocked full of good comments and praise. Things like laboring for Christ's name and works and patience and testing false apostles and perseverance. All of these have something in common. They all require effort, a lot of effort, continual effort, day after day, month after month, year after year. It represents a lot of Christian work. Consider for a moment the one comment in verse 3, which I omitted from this verse a moment ago as I rehearsed these with you again. It's in fact the very last comment in verse 3. You have not become weary. Remember, we just went to Isaiah to learn the secret of how to do that. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He is the source of our strength. Well, evidently, the Ephesians were doing this, and very successfully, to receive a report card like the one given in verses 2 and 3, because they did not become weary. They were plugged into the divine power source of God's Holy Spirit. They were waiting on the Lord and looking to Him for strength and inspiration, for salvation and deliverance, for everything that really matters. Is it possible for people like this, God's people, who have so successfully done all these things, faithfully to the very end, and without wearying, is it possible that God can honestly tell them, you've lost your first love? Well, obviously, the answer is yes, because we just read it here in verse 4. In God's Word, that this, in fact, is what happened. Christ tells anyone with an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches to do so in verse 7. So the message to us is pretty clear. We also need to take note of this fact. Is it a warning to God's people today? Well, if we have an ear and are willing to hear, I think it plainly is. Let's consider for a moment this concept of a first love. What was your first love when you were drawn into God's church? We've all got a story to tell. Many of us came from the other churches which this world considers to be Christian. And for many of us, the big attraction when we found God's church was sound doctrine. Real truth. God's plan of salvation for the entire world. God's Word was explained and expounded in detail, so plainly, so clearly, and completely, that it made us joyful, so much so that we just wanted to shout from the rooftops. We wanted to tell all our friends and family about this precious truth that we had found. It filled our hearts with joy and at the same time with sober thoughts of humility. And at times, it probably even brought tears to our eyes. For many of us, this was our first love. It was overwhelming and we couldn't stop thinking about it. All the time. Day in, day out. Did we grow tired of it? Did it weary us? No. That love and infatuation which we felt towards God's truth energized us. It filled our minds and our hearts. Love is like that, even in the physical sense. Many of us can recall from our own personal experiences when we fell in love, perhaps with our future spouse. Do you recall anyone in the Bible in similar situation? I do, and I think you will too. Genesis 29. Let's read verses 18 and 20. Genesis 29, starting in verse 18. This is the story of Jacob. He had fallen in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he had agreed to work for her father for 7 years to receive her hand in marriage. But you know, his father-in-law was a little bit treacherous and switched his daughters and tricked his new son-in-law. In verse 18, "Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Laban, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.'" But in verse 20, we read what happened when Jacob learned he would in fact have to work an additional 7 years to receive the hand of the lady that he loved. "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed but a few day to him because of the love that he had for her." Did you notice that? They seemed but as a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Any of you women who love romantic stories, here it is. Here's your Prince Charming. This is the man who said, "You're worth it. You're worth it. I'll do it." Jacob considered the 7 years that he had waited for Rachel to be but a few days. Why? Because of his great love for his future bride. Do you think he grew weary? No. His focus was on his goal, and that goal was to marry Rachel. Now let's examine another example, another story. This one's not recorded in the pages of the Bible, but it's recorded in the pages of history. Several years ago, my family and I visited the Thousand Islands. This is a group of islands in the waters of the St. Lawrence Seaway, separating Ontario and the United States. When I was a little boy, my aunt always ordered her salad with Thousand Island dressing. I was 8 years old. I just knew that's what Auntie Mae did. I never dreamed there really was a place called the Thousand Islands. And it's in our backyard. There it is, just north of New York, south of Ontario. And this little cluster of islands, most of them are very small, really. Some of them tiny, barely the size of someone's yard. Some of them larger. But the point is, they're clustered there. I think there are actually more than 1,000. And when we visited there, my travel agent, Sherry, my wife, said, "Well, we're going to tour Bolt Castle." And I thought, a castle? Here on a little island in these waters separating the United States and Canada? I thought, a castle? All right. Was I ever impressed? Was I ever impressed? Because as we toured Bolt Castle on Hart Island, did I ever learn a piece of history? George Bolt immigrated to the U.S. from Prussia back in the 1860s. He worked hard. He was a good businessman. Rags to riches story. He soon became the most successful hotel magnate in America, owning the Waldorf Astoria Hotel in New York City and the Bellevue Stratford Hotel in Philadelphia. He soon was a multimillionaire. Brethren, this was over 100 years ago. $1 million was still an awful lot of money. Mr. Bolt purchased Hart Island and began construction there of a castle patterned after those of his Rhineland in Europe. He planned to give it to his wife on Valentine's Day as a monument of his love for her. And I've seen this castle, and it really does remind you very much of those from all the fairy tales that we've heard as children. But in January of 1904, tragedy struck. Louise Bolt died suddenly. Heartbroken, George telegrammed his construction crews that work was to cease immediately. So 300 workmen dropped their tools and left the island, never to return again. George Bolt himself never again set foot upon Heart Island. Why? Did he abandon his dream of a lifetime? Because when his wife died, George Bolt had no reason to continue building this castle. Had he lost his first love? Had he left it? No. Quite to the contrary. Was George Bolt's first love to build a castle on an island in the St. Lawrence Seaway? No. His first love was, always had been, and yet remained, his precious wife. He had not forsaken that love. Now let's consider for a moment. What if George Bolt had reacted differently? What if, being the shrewd businessman whom he was, and he obviously was in order to have built those two hotels, what if he had decided to finish the castle and turn it into another hotel? A hotel like one from a fairy tale. What if he had said, "My wife's gone, but I'm going to make this castle a bigger moneymaker than any of my other hotels"? What would history then say about his first love? Or what about Jacob? What if, after Laban tricked him into marrying Leah, his eldest daughter, what if Jacob had simply said, "Well, you beat me this time, but no more. I've got a wife now, Laban. I've worked the agreed 7 years, and, well, you know, women are all pretty much the same. Leah can bear me children, so I'm going to start my family with her. I loved you, Rachel, but no woman is worth working 14 years. I'm out of here, Laban. See you later, Pop." I dare say things would probably have materialized a little differently in history. Oh, certainly, God's purpose would have still been accomplished. No question about that. Remember, back in the Exodus from Egypt, remember when the Israelites rebelled? God threatened to destroy them and instead raise up a great people through Moses. God's purpose would be achieved. But if there had been no Rachel, then there would have been no Joseph. And as I said, things would have probably gone a little differently. But thankfully, that didn't happen, because both Jacob and George Bolt remained faithful to their first love. And that love drove them both to do what they did. Now, how do these two examples compare to the church at Ephesus? At first glance, we might be inclined to say, well, very similarly, the Ephesians must have been fueled and driven by their love for God and His way. I mean, otherwise, they certainly would not have accomplished all those things listed in Revelation 2, right? Well, sadly, the answer is no. Because in verse 4 of Revelation 2, we read that Jesus Christ plainly told those people that they had indeed abandoned their first love. Now, what if some of the church members at Ephesus were to try to take the stance taken by Job and say to God, "Well, let us present our case to you. Let's look at the facts." They could begin to enumerate all their actions and accomplishments, which are listed in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. Remember, we spent a lot of time reviewing those. They could say, "Look, Lord, at what we've accomplished. We've accomplished them on your behalf. Look at our works." Then they could shrewdly turn to James 2, verse 18. James 2, verse 18. You probably don't even need to turn there because you probably know this verse by heart. James 2, 18. "Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect?" That's a good verse. It would help if Scott could read the right one. That was verse 22. Verse 18. Someone will say, You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If I was one of those Ephesians, that's sure what I would want to claim. Do you think Jesus would be impressed? Would he be forced to admit, well, I guess you're right? No, brethren. No, he would not be forced to admit that, because Jesus has already addressed that situation very plainly in his word. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. See, now it'll be time for verse 22. I'm in a different chapter. Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. Notice what Jesus Christ says. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Answer to the story? Works will not alone be evidence of our love for our Lord. Well then, why did the Ephesian church do those things which that church did? And what if Jacob had told Laban, well, you are my father-in-law now. I've married your daughter Leah. I didn't get Rachel as I had intended, but, well, I've kind of grown accustomed to working for you. And I'm willing to continue working for you just as I have these past 7 years. The job has sort of grown on me, so let's just continue as is. If he had said that, would you say he was still being driven by his first love? Or what if George Bolt had decided to complete the castle after his wife's death with the intention of turning it into a hotel? What if he had said, I'm a businessman, and I'm not about to turn my back on a lucrative venture like this? Would you say he would have still been driven by his first love? Well, the answer to both questions is clearly no. In these two hypothetical scenarios which I have just painted for you, neither Jacob nor George Bolt would have remained faithful to his first love. Yet they both would have continued in similar fashion doing the things they had done initially. Well, what about you and what about me? When we first became part of God's church, weren't we on fire? Remember, I talked about that just a few moments ago. That was the way many of us felt. I hope all of us. Weren't we excited about our first love? And didn't we take actions? Actions based upon that love. Didn't we make changes in our lives? And weren't those changes intended to last a lifetime? Remember Christ's statement in Luke 9, verse 62, about not looking back. That's where he said, he who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. It's intended to be a lifetime process. He doesn't intend us to go halfway, but instead to make these changes permanently. And hopefully, so do we. You know, when Friday night arrives, do we have to ask ourselves, well, I wonder if I should observe the Sabbath tomorrow? Or when payday arrives, do we have to contact our pastor and say, should I tithe again this week? Or should I continue praying for God's work and for the sick? Or visiting the sick and studying my Bible? Do we have to ask ourselves those questions again and again? Well, no. Clearly not. Why not? Because by now, these things have probably become instinctive. They're habitual for us. We do them without thinking about it. I hope that's the case. In Luke 4, verse 16, we can read about one of Jesus Christ's habit. In Luke 4, verse 16, we read, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Christ went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as was his custom. And in Acts 17, verses 1 through 2, we can read some similar language about the Apostle Paul. Now, when they had passed through Amphilonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Here we read that Paul likewise went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom. So, brethren, surely it's not a bad thing to have these kind of Christian habits or customs, is it? If we have become like Jesus or Paul, we do things like observe the Sabbath almost instinctively from our habit or custom. It's not a bad thing, is it? Well, certainly not. That is, not as long as we don't forget why we're doing so. Why did we embark on this way of life when we first became part of God's church? I think I can safely say it's because we felt convinced that this was God's way, and we loved it. We chose to love it, and it became our motivation for living this way. But is it still for you, for me? Or have some of these things, which we as members of God's church do, simply become habit, little more than ritual? Do we just observe the Sabbath and holy days because we've become accustomed to doing so? Do we just pray and study because we know we should? The same question could be asked of countless other things which we in God's church do as a regular part of our lives. Are we just doing them because they've become part of our Christian lifestyle? Well, if the answer is yes, then maybe we need to ask ourselves another question. What's become of our first love? Does it really matter? I mean, isn't what really counts, Scott, simply that we're doing the things that God's Word directs us to do? Do we really need to love doing them? I think Jesus Christ thinks so. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 22, in verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." He said it was the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart. What if we lose that love, brethren? Remember back in Galatians 6:9, where Paul told us not to grow weary in well-doing? Well, we only read the first half of the verse. Now let's read the rest. Back to Galatians 6:9. Galatians 6, verse 9. "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If we do not lose heart. There's that word again. God wants us to love Him with our whole heart. What about those who don't love God's way of life? What will be the consequences for them? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." Well, I'll tell you, brethren, I'm batting 1,000 today. I just read you words of wisdom from the Apostle Paul, but they were from the wrong book. That was 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 11. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Here the Apostle Paul plainly states that the reason these people will perish and receive strong delusion is because they did not receive a love for the truth, God's truth. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. I hope you still have your marker in Revelation 2. We read these verses previously. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. For those in this situation, Jesus announces the consequences, and they are dire indeed. If they don't fix the problem, then Jesus says he will remove their candlestick from its place. So what is Christ's recommendation to correct the situation and avoid such a consequence? Well, verses 4 and 5 give the answer. Remember our first love. Repent and change. Do what we did with the same attitude, the same fervor and desire which we had at the beginning of our conversion. We need to follow God's instructions, live His way, keep bearing fruit by allowing God's Spirit to lead us. But most of all, let a genuine love for God and His truth direct, drive, and fuel everything we do. Jesus instructs us to recapture our first love. We need to do it, and do it now. Isn't this part of what the Apostle Peter intended when he admonished us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make our calling and election sure? Well, brethren, we began today by recounting Tevye asking his wife a simple question. Do you love me? She believed that her actions, the things she had done, should provide an automatic answer to that question. But Tevye wasn't convinced, because simply doing all those things did not assure him that she truly loved him. And he wanted to know, without any doubt, that he was in her heart. Let's all endeavor to live our lives in such a manner that someday we can hear Jesus Christ say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you love my word. And now I know that you love your calling."